protects me, and comforts me. The Lord has gifted me a beautiful, godly man to accompany through my life. Together we will praise our Lord until he calls us home. In obedience to Christ and thanksgiving, I wish to be baptized with my new brothers and sisters as witnesses. Thank you, Lord, for saving a sinner like me.
And Gracie, because of that testimony that Christ is your sufficient Savior and he has granted you peace, first with the Father and now a personal peace that you have, we now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next, we have Stephen Munez.
My name is Stephen Munez. Before Christ found me, I was living life for myself. I was against organized religion, especially Christianity. Because of the experience that I had in the past, I thought Christians were hypocrites. Now realizing how much of a hypocrite I was when I prayed to God and went out to do the things God hated, I actually thought we were living in hell already. It was 2019 when my relationship with my girlfriend, who now is my wife, got rough. She started having panic attacks for 3 months, which led her to want God for relief. Her boss introduced us to a Christian lady who came to share the gospel with us in our home. First, I wanted to do nothing to do with it. So I would just leave and my girlfriend would stay. They invited me to a retreat, but I only went for my girlfriend and because they paid for me to go. I remember weeks before going to the retreat, I was watching Ray Comfort and listening to the gospel being preached. The 3 days I was in the retreat, we prayed a lot and I remember the gospel I'd heard before. Something changed in me and I realized I was lost in rebellion against God. The only way to be right with God was through Jesus and repentance. The Bible became alive after that point. I needed God's word every day. Now it's been the hardest, but the most blessing year since Christ has found me. The Lord has really revealed my sins, and now I hate the person I used to be. Now I want to hate the things the Lord hates and love the things he loves. I want to live for the glory of Christ, and I know I will fail, but I know who is the propitiation for my sins. Love the church now, just hearing God's word being preached. I'm so thankful that the Lord, being rich in mercy and in his grace, opened my eyes to the truth. I just pray to the Lord that my dependence on him increases more and more for the rest of my life. Today I'm getting baptized to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. My old life has passed away and my new one begins through Christ.
Stephen, because God has given you a new heart, and because of that confession of Christ as your Lord, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, Michelle Blanco.
Hi, my name is Michelle Blanco. I was born in Los Angeles, California. My parents divorced when I was 7 and I grew up with my father. He was a devout Catholic. For 5 years between the age of 7 and 12, I can confidently tell you that my father had us do the same thing every single day. Woke up, went to Mass, school, dinner, and prayed the whole rosary on our knees, slept, and repeated the whole thing over again the next day. Life went on, and I did what I was told. Growing up, I was always taught to respect others and never talk about three things: religion, politics, and money. I was doing what I was taught to do. When I was 14, I met my now husband, and I thought I had found what I was looking for, a replacement to the emptiness I had my whole life, a replacement to my idol. In 2008, I became pregnant at 16 and went to live with my boyfriend, now husband. In 2009, my husband was invited to go to a church in Sun Valley. The whole church scene wasn't anything new to me, but I was still doing what I was brought up to do, respect others and not argue. I had been going to such a great church, but faked my way through for so long and never had to come to a trial that tested my faith until 2017. In 2017, I put my family through a trial that would ultimately become the most crucial turning point of my walk in faith. I was ready to leave my family. I had come to an end where I really needed God and not the statue or beaded necklace I was told to idolize and pray. I needed the one true God that I had heard about for many years. In Acts 14:12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I had seen for years what God was doing in other people's lives, but he wasn't doing anything in mine because I had never truly accepted him in my life. I was ashamed of myself and what I had done. I knew God would forgive me if I received him as my Lord and Savior. The Bible says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke among you, upon you, and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Today I get baptized in obedience and to publicly confess God as my Lord and Savior."
Michelle, because Christ has forgiven you and paid all of your sin, and because you trust in him and him alone, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Why don't we pray for these three individuals? Father, what a testimony to your goodness, your kindness, and your grace. One that we, if we're believers tonight, can certainly identify with. Lord, that you have stooped down, you have condescended, you in your own initiative and out of your great love have sought us out. Not because we were lovely in your sight, but for the glory of your Son. And you came to this earth, you died on a cross, you stood in our place, you bore the wrath that we deserved, and thus you, as in all these testimonies, receive all glory and honor and praise. And so, Father, we thank you for your work of grace in the hearts of these three, Stephen, Gracie, and Michelle. And we pray that you would continue to supply them with sanctifying grace, that you might complete the work that you began in them. And Father, we pray that they might be faithful, that you might strengthen them in their walk with you, that even as they have publicly declared and identified with this church and this body, that you might strengthen us to fulfill our responsibility as the body of Christ to them. Help us help them, and we pray that they would find a place to serve and in so doing edify us as well. And all for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we are so grateful for those reminders of the power of the truth, the ability, that inherent ability of the truth to change someone's heart. The world has nothing to offer like that, nothing with that kind of power to change a person in the depth of their soul, their heart, which is where change has to happen. That's why we don't compromise on the preaching of what Scripture says. Well, if you're visiting with us tonight, I just want you to know that here on Wednesday nights, we've been doing overviews of entire books. We started with Genesis and going all the way through the Bible. Tonight, Jason Harris, one of our seminary students here at the Expositor Seminary, is going to come and lead us through a study of 1 Timothy. I believe that's right. Come on up, Jason.
I hope it's 1 Timothy because that's what I studied for. Isn't it such a blessing to watch these baptisms? In the 4 years that I've been here at Twin City, that's been one of the most joyous things that I've been able to experience, is to see all the many people come year after year to join this church and fellowship with it, professing what the Lord has done in their life. And you know, as I was growing up, I certainly had seen baptisms before, but in the type of Christianity that I grew up in, some of them surely were true, but oftentimes they were not. But one of the character traits of the testimonies of faith here at Twin City is always that they have been born again. They have been raised from spiritual death into spiritual light. They are now new creations in Christ. And it's just such a joyous thing. It's been a clear testimony to how the faithful teaching of the Word of God, week after week, month after month, without gimmicks, without appeasing the world, without emotional manipulation, it is the means by which God builds His church. Through the accurate exposition of Scripture, the truth of His Word being consistently applied to the ears of the people, God builds His church. Faithful, steadfast commitment to the truth. This is how people change. And this is what I've experienced here at Twin City. I'm so thankful for that. This appeal to faithful, steadfast commitment to the truth, this is the same appeal that the Apostle Paul makes to his young protege, Timothy, in this epistle, 1 Timothy, beginning the pastoral epistles, these three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, written by Paul to the men that he trained up to carry on the ministry of the gospel in his name. 1 Timothy was someone that the Apostle Paul had come in contact with as he ministered through the region of Asia Minor. Timothy is from Lystra there, and had a faithful mother and a faithful grandmother who were Jewish. He was born of a Greek father. And Paul says that Timothy is his true child in the faith, meaning that Paul likely led Timothy to Christ. Not only did he lead him to Christ, but he took him with him through his missionary journeys and taught Timothy how to be a pastor of God's church, how to be a shepherd of God's church. In this letter to 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to him to show him how to organize the church there at Ephesus. This is the Ephesian church that Timothy has been left at. And so he writes him, giving him instructions on how to shepherd this particular body of believers. But I do want to point out that this is not merely a letter written to give instructions for how to manage the church at Ephesus. While Paul certainly instructs Timothy how to manage these things in the congregation, there is a specific reason for Paul's writing, which is the same reason he sent Timothy to Ephesus for in the first place. So before we get started, I want to draw your attention to verses 14 and 15 in chapter 3. Paul says in verse 14, "I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So he's instructing him how to behave in the household of God. But also, I want you to look here in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "As I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." You see, there's a problem in the church at Ephesus, and that's why Timothy has been left here. Timothy is not simply helping the church organize itself. Timothy is in the throes of great spiritual warfare. This is a church that's being torn apart by ungodly leaders who are spreading false doctrine among the sheep. Timothy has been sent in by Paul to make right this ship, to bring the church back under the faithful teaching of God's word. And so Timothy is in a very difficult position here. He's under great trial. As a young man, he's been left in Ephesus without his mentor to combat the false teachers of the church alone. And so this letter is meant to be a source of instruction and strength for Timothy as he engages in spiritual warfare. And so this letter, written in light of this theological and moral upheaval within the Ephesian church, is to instruct Timothy how to faithfully serve in this manner. So as we think about Paul's occasion for writing to Timothy in the midst of this false teaching, I think it's important that we remind ourselves of some of the background of this city called Ephesus. As Pastor Danny showed us several weeks ago, if you remember, Acts 29 details for us Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Ephesus was a great city, a very large city in Asia Minor. It was on the western bank of Turkey, there at the Aegean Sea, right across from Greece. It was a largely Greek-influenced city. He told us about the Temple of Artemis that was there, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. He told us that this was not only a Greek-influenced city, but it was also a Roman province. And in fact, the Roman governor of the entire region resided in Ephesus. The city was the central hub for the worship of this pagan deity, Artemis. And like so many other gods of this era, Artemis was really a conglomeration of a multitude of gods from different cultural backgrounds all compiled into one. She was a female deity who had been worshipped there by locals for over 1,000 years. When the Greeks came into the area, she took on the personification of Artemis. And then after the Romans took control, she also took on the personification of the Roman goddess Diana. At this point, the goddess has been a prominent figure of worship in the region for over 1,000 years. This was the centralized location of the worship of this pagan deity. Much of the culture and economy of the city surrounded worship of Artemis. This was in conjunction with the influence of the Greek schools of philosophy that were also in the city. Ephesus was a major port of trade in the Aegean Sea as well, and being the headquarters of the Roman governor, it was also where the local court system was. They held court every day in this region, and so people would come from all over Western Asia Minor here for the court system. Because of the centralized location of this temple, the Roman government, the court system, and the busy port, Ephesus was a major multicultural and multi-religious city in the Roman world. In fact, it was probably very much like Alexandria, Egypt, which was just to the south across the Mediterranean Sea. Alexandria, Egypt was a place where Eastern mysticism and Greek philosophy co-joined to make a type of conglomeration of different pagan ideals. These pagan ideals would later give formation to a false teaching known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, the seeking after knowledge, hidden knowledge. And so in this location, it's easy to see why it served as a centralized place for Paul's missionary endeavors in Western Asia Minor. The church there was very dear to Paul's heart, and he had spent about 3 years ministering and personally establishing this church. After leaving the church, Paul penned the letter to the Ephesians, encouraging them in unity of the gospel and to persevere in good works. While he was journeying back to Jerusalem in Acts 20, verses 29 through 31, Paul warned the elders of Ephesus, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." But unfortunately, now it seems that Paul's warnings have come true. Men and possibly even women have arisen from within the church, teaching twisted doctrines and leading the flock astray. This church that was surrounded by so many pagan ideals has been influenced by these external things. And so it was for this reason that Timothy was sent, to combat these wolves and to bring order back to this fellowship that Paul loved so dearly. And so as we walk through the book, we're going to divide it into 5 sections. We're going to generally cover the 5 sections of this book, but I do want to spend a little bit of time on this false teaching that's highlighted by Paul, because it is a theme that governs this situation at Ephesus. The first section that we'll deal with covers chapter 1, and it is combating the false teaching at Ephesus. Combating the false teaching at Ephesus. After Paul's initial greeting to Timothy in verses 1 and 2, he begins by identifying the problem he sent Timothy to address in the church. In verse 3, he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, to remain at Ephesus so that you may mandate certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which bring speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." And then in verse 7, Paul says of these men that they are desiring to be teachers of the law, but not understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So certain men have come into the church at Ephesus and established themselves as teachers within the church. They were exalting themselves to a position of authority in the church of Ephesus. Their teaching, though, is not according to the clear meaning of Scripture or the apostolic message that had been handed down to them by Paul. Rather, they're obsessed with myths, endless genealogies, speculations into matters that are not clearly represented in the text. They're debating about these issues that have no value except to build themselves up against one another. They're driven by a self-exalting motivation. Their teaching was contrary to the grace of God that was based on faith and promoted a type of legalistic asceticism. They were exalting themselves by using the law as a means for self-glory, being motivated by the desire to promote themselves above one another and attempting to use asceticism and spiritual knowledge into unknown things as a means of personal gain. This was the motivation of these false teachers in Ephesus. It's for this reason that throughout church history, many have speculated that this actually was an early form of Gnosticism that was presenting itself in the early church. Irenaeus, writing in about 180 AD, also identified this false teaching in the first century Ephesian church as a kind of Gnosticism. But I do want to say it's really impossible to know this because it's not expressly laid out for us in the text. We can't draw that conclusion from what's here. But we can see several similarities between what would become Gnosticism and what was going on in this church. The focus on genealogies and myths, the speculative searching for hidden knowledge, the legalistic asceticism, these are all attributes of Gnosticism. But also, in some ways, these are also attributes of mystic Judaism, rabbinic Judaism in the time after Christ. But both Gnosticism and Jewish mysticism were influenced by Greek philosophy, this syncretism that was going on in and around Alexandria and being spread throughout the Hellenistic world. And so Greek humanism, Greek philosophy, in many ways, it influenced everything that was going on in the world during this time. If you understand what Greek humanism is at its basic core, it exalts man. Man is the ultimate source of truth. Man is the one who can look at religious text, and they initially applied this to the Greek poets. Man is the one who could look at the religious text, and he can decide what is true about these things. So it's not according to what is actually written. It's according to delving into these things to try to understand a deeper spiritual meaning behind the text. And this hermeneutic, this way of reading religious literature, it influenced everything that was around it. It influenced Judaism. There was a Jew who was named Philo, who was well known for applying a Greek allegorical hermeneutic to the way he interpreted the Old Testament scriptures. And this would later influence the early church, which would give way to Gnosticism, which, by the way, it also still influences the church today through allegorical hermeneutics, a hyper-spiritualization of our New Testament and Old Testament text. Ultimately, though, what we do know about the false teaching and the false teachers is that they were twisting what is true about the faith and were using the church as a means of selfish gain. Their endless speculations were causing controversy within the church, and they were characterized as those who were unloving and divisive. This is what they were doing. This was the problem in the church at Ephesus. Have you ever witnessed someone in the church or in the greater world of evangelicalism? Perhaps even someone in the Reformed community who's driven by an almost morbid desire for controversy. Especially controversy over things that are not expressly clear in Scripture. The type of person who seems to live to debate the areas of Scripture that don't have explicit black and white clarity. These things are all they can seem to focus on, the obscure things in the text. Or maybe there's some hobby horse theological issue that they can't help but camp out on, but that isn't expressly stated in the Bible. It's almost as if they're driven by a desire to show that they have some sort of hidden intuition into the area of Scripture that no one else around them seems to have. Maybe people like this believe that because of their self-induced piety or their spiritual ability or their deeper spiritual insight, they have some knowledge of Christianity that not many other people have, a theological novelty that the Spirit has somehow revealed to them that no one else can seem to understand. In other words, a controversial person who seeks to exalt themselves above others by holding over them some sort of special knowledge of the Christian faith. Because of their own self-aggrandizing mindset, they drive a wedge of division within the church through their quarreling over irrelevant theological controversies. If you've witnessed anything like this in our modern time, you can see how the implications of what was going on in Ephesus can be very practical even for us today. These men in Ephesus were characterized by two fatal flaws: a selfish mindset and unfaithful teaching. They were immoral, self-exalting men who were spreading false doctrine for their own benefit. They saw the church as a means of personal gain. And Paul now goes on to counter this false teaching of these men in verses 8 through 17 by reiterating the gospel that is according to faith that results in love. This is the gospel he proclaimed when he was with them in the beginning. The law is not given as a means of personal gain through works, but rather is granted to show evil man's need for salvation. This gospel, the gospel he preached while he was with them, is the same means by which the grace of God was applied to him also. He then goes on in verses 18 through 20 to exhort Timothy to maintain this command against the heresy of the false teachers, being authorized by the prophecies made about him. He encourages Timothy to fight and to persevere in both faith and a good conscience, which is in keeping with holy behavior. This is in contrast to those men who have rejected not only the message of truth, as well as the good behavior that accompanies it. By seeking to exalt themselves, they had rejected what is clear in the faith. They had contradicted Paul's teaching, and rather than serving the church in love, they had exalted themselves above it. Two of these men, Alexander and Hymenaeus, have already been rejected by Paul. And Timothy is to be contrast against these men as one who lives a faithful lifestyle in keeping with holiness while also preaching the gospel of truth according to faith. And so Paul completes the first session by directing Timothy that it is in this manner that he is to manage the church at Ephesus, through sound, good behavior and sound teaching in the faith. The second section spans both chapter 2 and 3 and expands on this manner that Timothy is to lead the church by giving further information about managing the Ephesian church. The second section is managing the Ephesian church, chapter 2 through chapter 3. First, in verses 1 through 8, he deals with the importance of prayer. Paul highlights the importance of prayer for all people, especially those in authority. This commitment to regular, selfless prayer for the benefit of everyone is driven by a humble, selfless mindset. This would have been in stark contrast to the mindset of these false teachers. In verse 8, he verifies the contrary nature of the prayerful attitude when he says, "I desire the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." To lift up holy hands in prayer, praying for all people, is the opposite of wrath and dissension. The unfruitful debates of the false teachers led to these divisive attitudes, while prayer quenches the fire of strife. In verses 9 through 15, he highlights the role of faithful women with the church, which was probably a necessity given the culture of Ephesus. See, remember, Ephesus is a very wealthy and prominent city, the home of the goddess Artemis. The wealth of the region likely would have been a factor in how women carried themselves, even Christian women in the church. Female priestesses were also more abundant in the temple of Artemis than in many other areas of the Greek world. So an acceptance of women in the roles of spiritual leadership would have been something that the Ephesians were accepting of in their pagan culture, and this would have been something that also likely influenced the church who was saved out of this culture. Some commentators have speculated that it's possible that some of the women in the church of Ephesus were even among this group of false teachers, these who were spreading strife within the church. But even within the cultural situation of Ephesus, Paul affirms that the prohibition of women teaching men within the church is a universal mandate, tying his reasoning back to the garden. The deception of Eve by the craftiness of Satan is the motivation for the prohibition against women teaching in the church, and this is why it stands as a universal truth. By following this mandate, the church further protects itself from the false teaching by deceived female teachers that would tear it apart. As he moves on to chapter 3, he gives qualifications for leaders in the church. As he outlines these spiritual necessities of elders, it becomes obvious that this immediately disbars the men who are attempting to exalt themselves as teachers in the church. These men were quarrelsome and contentious, unloving in their divisiveness, and were driven by sordid gain. The testing of the elders would help to identify two necessities for their service. They must be characterized by lifestyles that display holiness and an ability to teach that which is true effectively. By faithfully mandating these qualifications for the leaders of the church, the false teachers would be eliminated from these roles by their very character traits. A godly plurality of teachers would then be established over and against those without moral stability. These men would serve as spiritually mature gatekeepers to battle against the wolves that Satan would then send in among the flock. That's why we have a faithful plurality of elders. Godly mature men who are well-versed in the scriptures are the means by which God maintains the purity of the flock and protects it from false teaching. He moves on to the qualifications of deacons, and they are likewise established to prevent those in the church who are unfaithful from being promoted to positions of service when they're spiritually unwilling to truly have a servant's heart. In verse 10, he says, "These men must first be tested, then let them serve if they are above reproach." This careful and methodical investigation into a person's character, both for eldership and for service ministries, would aid in preventing the kind of trouble that had already befallen the church. In verses 14 through 16, as we've already seen, Paul establishes his purpose for writing to Timothy. "This letter is written so that Timothy may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." And there's a very sober motivation that Paul adds when he says this. This is the church of the living God that Timothy is shepherding. The church of the living God. The living God is a term that expresses God's current and active role in the affairs of the world. His righteous character standing as a measurement of judgment over all the actions of men. It is the living God who destroys the wicked and brings about justice for his people. It's something that these false teachers should take note of, that they will stand before this living God one day and give an account for how they scattered his flock, for the dissension that they caused among God's people. In verse 16, Paul recounts a hymn that has been identified as the first confession of the Christian church. He says, "He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is the doctrine of all those who are truly part of the church of Christ, the church of the living God. Anyone who proclaims any other doctrine than this is outside of fellowship of the believers." It's Timothy's mandate to uphold this faith in the face of those who would oppose it. And so now, beginning in chapter 4, we'll look at the third section, which is a call to faithfulness against false teaching. A call to faithfulness against false teaching. In verses 1 through 5, Paul shows how Timothy should not be surprised when people depart from this common confession about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." These false teachers were here in Paul's day. This is not just a prophecy that applies to the end times. Paul is living in the days when these false teachers would come upon the church, and Timothy is witnessing men like this tear apart the church at Ephesus. Paul gives details about what they were saying. They forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods. These details bear resemblance of many false religions, Gnosticism, Pharisaical Judaism, and what we still see today in Roman Catholicism, among other cults. The religions of the world are all characterized by the exaltation of self. Even self-abasement is a form of self-exaltation through supposed religious piety. And so you can see clearly the motivations of these kinds of men to glorify themselves using the religion of God as a means for selfish gain. In verses 6 through 16, Paul offers an appeal to Timothy to remain steadfast against these false teachers by maintaining the character traits and teaching of a true minister of the gospel. He encourages Timothy, who is likely suffering from timidity and questioning whether he's up for this task, charging him not to let anyone look down on him because of his youth. You see, the word of God is sufficient. Timothy may not be capable of this task apart from God. Timothy may be young. He may be inexperienced. But Timothy has the word of truth. And the word of truth is sufficient. A faithful lifestyle and faithful teaching of the truth of God's word is the means by which God changes people. The word of God is sufficient to change. Many of these men were likely older than Timothy was. But the world looks at a man's age, while God looks at the faithfulness of his heart. While reminding him of Timothy's spiritual giftedness for the gospel and the affirmation of the men who stand behind him, he then exhorts him to persevere in the thing which he has been called to do in verse 16. He says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Unlike those who had professed Christ in the Ephesian church, but then departed from the truth, who would not see salvation, Timothy is encouraged to persevere in the faith that was handed down to him for his own salvation, but also for the salvation of his hearers. This is how a faithful shepherd conducts himself in the household of God. So Timothy is faced with a church that is confused by false teaching, that is being led by unregenerate heretics. The men and the women in the church are undisciplined in their behavior because they've not been shepherded faithfully, and some have already fallen away. The solution for this problem is this. He says, Timothy, in both your lifestyle and your teaching, persevere in what is right. Live a life that shows the evidence of holiness and spiritual maturity, and teach the truth of the gospel accurately. The exhortation to persevere in these things means that it's not going to be an overnight fix. It's not going to be easy. Trials will come. There will be hardship. But day after day, week after week, remaining steadfast in holiness and sound preaching, the result of this commitment to the faith will be salvation. This is the means in which God uses to transform his church, the faithfulness of a dedicated shepherd through a faithful lifestyle and faithful teaching. The next section, section 4, outlines pressing needs where Timothy must enact this faithfulness of shepherding this particular flock in Ephesus. Section 4, chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 2, says pastoral responsibilities in the church of Ephesus. Pastoral responsibilities in the church of Ephesus. Section 4, beginning in chapter 5, he says in verses 1 and 2, by displaying what Timothy's attitude must be toward those in the church who need rebuke and guidance, he is to deal with them in a loving and familial way, which is contrary to the quarrelsome nature of the false teachers. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. And in verses 3 through 16, Paul outlines how widows in the church should be managed and served. There are evidently some issues in the Ephesian church with single women who are widows. Some were governed by self-indulgence, some were busybodies, some were going around behind the scenes in the church, sowing strife among the congregation. He even says in verse 15 that some had turned aside to follow Satan. His answer is that older widows who are faithful in their lifestyle should be assisted by the church, while younger widows should be married and fall under the headship of a husband. In verses 17 through 25, Paul details how the church should serve and govern elders in its midst. Those who are committed to leading and teaching the church should be supported by the church. Those who are in error should be confronted by the church. And the church should be very careful who it grants the authority of eldership to through the laying on of hands. The church of Ephesus had learned this the hard way through who it was allowing to exercise spiritual authority in their midst. These men had been exalted to positions of leadership when they weren't qualified for this task. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he details how slaves and masters are to behave in the church of God in a humble and mutually respectful way, so that the world will see that the church is far contrasted from them. All of these things Timothy is to teach the church as principles of sound doctrine. The fifth section completes chapter 6, and it offers final instructions for faithful ministry. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 21. Final instructions for faithful ministry. Verses 3 through 10, Paul revisits the false teachers once again, who are driven by a desire for personal gain and who cause constant strife within the church. He says, these have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Their motivations are impure, seeking personal gain from self-made religion that will ultimately result in their ruin and destruction. In contrast to the impure and selfish motivations of the false teachers, the man of God is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, the character traits of a morally pure lifestyle. He must persevere in godliness and sound doctrine. And Paul charges Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith that will ultimately result in eternal life. This faithful battle must be fought in such a manner that he recognizes that he is striving in the presence of God and of Christ, the living God who has established his church here on earth, who has placed Timothy in a shepherding role over this church. God is watching every action of the faithfulness, and he will deal out his judgment on those who lead his church. He will bring all things into fruition, and everyone will one day stand before him, both the false teachers and those who are faithful. In verses 17 through 19, the faithful handling of worldly wealth with the understanding that it should be used as a source of glorifying God rather than personal gain is highlighted. This mindset is in contrast to the previous illumination of the unfaithful greed of the false teachers. Those who have wealth on this earth are to use it for the glory of God, not seeing it as idolatry, but rather as a means of serving him. And in verses 20 through 21, Timothy is finally exhorted to faithfully handle spiritual wealth, the faith of Christ, which had been handed down to him as a stewardship through his calling. Paul says, avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Don't even have anything to do with them. Don't meet them on their level. Don't get drawn into these endless debates about things that don't matter. Timothy's calling is to preach the truth faithfully, maintaining the true knowledge that has been handed down in opposition to what is not knowledge, but are mere speculations. And so through the faithfulness of the teaching of God's truth, and by living a faithful lifestyle, the spiritual battle raging in the church at Ephesus will be won. We can see in Revelation that the people at Ephesus did put out the false teachers. They rejected those who were teaching unsound doctrine. Timothy's assignment was to go to this church and remain there as a steadfast bastion of truth. This church that was being driven apart by savage wolves, men who are only out for themselves, men who are exalting themselves by creating false forms of knowledge and false forms of piety. They were causing divisions in the church by the things they were teaching and were not at all concerned for the spiritual well-being of the flock. The orders that Timothy received from Paul were to go there and persevere through the turmoil, to be committed to see it through to the end, to fight against the false teachers and faithfully manage the flock of God. The means by which he was to persevere was through living a holy lifestyle for all the church to see, even despite these attacks that would come against him, and uphold the doctrine of salvation and the clear teaching of the truth against the false teaching that was prevalent in the church. Live a holy life and preach the true doctrine of Christ. This is the means by which God's church is changed and by which we fight against false doctrine. There's no quick fix. There's no easy button. Just faithfulness over the long haul. And the guaranteed promise for Timothy's perseverance was salvation for himself and for his hearers. And so this is the same application for us today. As we fight against false teaching, as we fight against those who would use the church of God to glorify themselves, as we fight against those who feed on the church as wolves do, as they did in Timothy's day, we are to be faithful in our holiness, faithful in our moral application, and faithful in our teaching, persevering in these things in love. And it's through this that the church of God will be changed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your word that's timeless. Lord, I pray that you would help those who lead the church to live lives of holiness in the midst of trials, in the midst of controversy, and guide us to teach what is true according to your word. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.